morning, everyone.
Good morning.
You recognize the great illustration of how much we are to cry out to our Father today. Understand this is necessary that we that He hears from us, as Luke is demonstrating for us today. We're going to read from Psalm 42 this morning. But before I do, I'm going to ask you to stand, and then we'll pray this morning. Father, you are a gracious Father. We're calling out to you with our screams of needs. We know how much we need. Give us your fulfilling of your Spirit today. We love you. We're thankful that we can come and gather together and worship you. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 42, 1 through 2. As the deer pants for the streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for you, for God, for the living God.
Thank you.
Because we can only love because he first loved us. Let's take a couple of minutes. There's a handful of announcements. Let's first deal with the inserts that are in your bulletin. There's a two-sided sheet here. First, there's one that says adding and updating information for the directory. And so Connie's going to be updating any information that has changed over the last year, whether it be phone number, address. If you want an email address that was not in there put in, let me know. Fill this out and it can go into the bulletin. You'll have a few weeks to do this before we'll get it printed off and we'll get you updated contact lists for this year. Also on the bottom there's a little spot you can check off if you want to be added to the prayer chain. So if you are not currently getting prayer emails and you want to be, check that off. For those of you that are, like, your information is the same, you don't have any changes, please still write your name on there and write no changes, just so that's a way that we can monitor and make sure people are getting it filled out, and I can make phone calls to whomever maybe we don't receive stuff back from, okay? So again, that can go into the offering plate any Sunday. If you flip it over on the back, as I mentioned last Sunday, after the service, we're going to be resuming dinners for six, or if you want to do four, that's fine too. I ask that you fill that out if you're interested. Emily and I are going to try to reorganize groups here sometime in March. So if you want more information, there's a lot of detailed information on our website. So go there and look for the Dinners for Six. You can also just register right online if you prefer to do that as well. So it's a great, as it says in here, it's a great way to connect and to get to know others here, to form new friendships, to build friendships that you already have. So this can also obviously then just go into the offering plate as well. A couple more things. One is, and this is first a change from what I got printed in the bulletin, and that's that we are looking for a part-time secretary. That information is correct. It should be 20 hours on average a month, not a week. That's my fault for not getting that in there right. And so the salary is listed. And so if you or anyone you know has an interest in that position, contact me. I can give you more of the details of what all that would include. Ed wanted to pass along, too, that we are, he's in the process of putting together a committee to talk through more of the building possibilities, renovations maybe, or just whatever that may look like. So they're looking for maybe at least one or two other individuals who have an interest in being a part of that committee. And so if that sounds like you, contact Ed. And then lastly, just this is maybe more for as the weather continues to get warmer. This is maybe not the best Sunday, but I just want to ask or encourage you as you come in to sit a little bit more to the front. We're going to try to leave the last row or two open so that those who maybe are coming in either as visitors or that are coming in later on can just kind of easily slide in the back. Okay, so just please be aware of that, especially in the time where we've got every other row taped off. With that, let's turn to a time of prayer. So are there, or what needs are there in the church community this morning?
My mom and her boyfriend have COVID and they're in Michigan, so they don't have
and he's had some significant health concerns in the past, so this is and present, so that's probably an increased concern for him. Pam and Gil are their names. Yeah, Ryan.
I got a cousin out in Colorado, and her spine has moved over 2 inches. So they have to cut her open on one side, put a rod in, flip her over, cut her open on the other side, and tie the rod all together on March 3rd, I think.
So Ron's cousin is having some significant surgery going on March 3rd, you said?
Yep.
Okay. So now is the time again. It's an opportunity to share what God is doing in your life. It's a time of testimony, which for those of you, if this is your first Sunday here or still early on, it's an opportunity to talk about how God is working in your life, or maybe as you've journeyed through the Bible, as we're doing this year in 2021, how God is touching you in what you are reading. Who wants to go first?
On New Year's Eve, Leighton and I went down to Mike and Gloria Hannon's house, watched, not New Year's Eve, what am I talking about? The Super Bowl day. We went to Mike and Gloria's and watched the game with them, along with a couple of gentlemen from the church here. And we had the best time, and it reminded me how much I've missed seeing them here and living by Grove City, by Long Lake. And today they're here, and I think that's wonderful to see them again.
Yes.
We've missed them.
Yes. I'll add to that I received my First Baptist Church hug 1 year and 5 days ago from Gloria, and I will never forget that hug. That's something that I'll cherish with me for a lifetime. And so I got one again this morning, and it was a blessing. So thank you both. It's good to see you.
I appreciate the opportunity to be here with my family, and I wanted to just share that recently I've had numerous opportunities to share the gospel with people and saw three or four people come to faith in Christ. One of those guys I met at a farm show, and I was sitting in my booth early in the morning cleaning some paperwork, organizing my booth, and he came by and said, let's go get some donuts, and I said, I'll go with you in a minute, but I gotta clean this mess up. So while you're waiting, I handed him a tract, and he started reading it. And he said, I think I need some more of these. And I said, okay. So I had him a fistful. And he called me the other day and said that he's distributed them to all the people that he thought needed them. And that was a pretty awesome moment. So you can pray for his name, Rick. And he'll grow in his faith.
Awesome. Thank you for that. So good to have you both here this morning, too. Anyone else? Okay. Thanks for sharing.
Hi there, this is Phil Bisher, back again with my very good friend, Buck Denver.
Buck Denver, man of news.
Who was that?
Oh, it's time to take another look at the Bible. In this episode, we'll be looking at the books of Numbers and Deuteronomy. Sunday school lady, can you tell us about the fourth book of the Bible?
What's the fourth book of the Bible? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. Numbers? Why would they name a book Numbers? Well, because it starts out with a big list of numbers. If you remember, Leviticus is a big book of laws and regulations given to Moses at Mount Sinai. Well, as Numbers starts, it's time to head for the Promised Land. So what do they do first? They count everybody and write it all down. Hence the name Numbers. Most of the book actually involves the Israelites wandering around in the desert, which is why the Hebrew name for the book is Bemidbar, meaning in the desert. That makes a lot more sense, but Bemidbar isn't very catchy. Neither is Haggai, but that's beside the point. So Numbers is a book about a big number of the Israelites who wander around in the desert for 40 years instead of going to the Promised Land. Why were they stuck in the desert, Pastor Paul?
They were on time out. God saved them from Pharaoh's army and brought them across the Red Sea. And what did they do? Started complaining.
They didn't like the desert. It was too hot. They didn't have enough food, enough water.
So God brought them quail and manna to eat. He brought water right out of the rock. Then he showed them the Promised Land. Moses sent 12 spies into Canaan, the name of the land God promised them, to check it out. Two of them said the land looked wonderful, filled with grapes and honey. The other 10 said it was nice, but
the little people there were too big, too strong. The Israelites wouldn't get water. They didn't believe they could overcome the giants, so they wouldn't go in.
They refused to go in. God brought them to the Promised Land, and they wouldn't go in.
So what did God do? He put them on time out. He said, I told you I was giving you this land. I would do the fighting for you. But you didn't believe me. You thought I, the God who made everything, couldn't give you that little piece of land. Since you wouldn't believe me, your kids can go into Canaan when they're old enough. But you can't. You're going to stay in the desert. So that's what the Book of Numbers is, a 40-year timeout.
I tried to put my nephews on a 40-year timeout once.
Yes, I'll remember. For making too much noise during our favorite show, Bowling for Broccoli.
My mother felt 40 years was too severe and shortened it to 10 minutes.
Parents today have gone all soft.
Indeed. There's nothing wrong with this world that a good 40-year timeout wouldn't fix. You, Wall Street bankers, 40-year timeout!
Hollywood, 40-year timeout!
Oh, things would be different if we were in charge.
You can say that again.
So the Book of Numbers is the story of the Israelites packing up their camp at Mount Sinai and heading for the Promised Land, and complaining all the way. When they finally get a look at the land God has promised them, they're terrified by the big, strong cities that are already there.
God promised he would give them that land to be his holy land.
Holy? You mean set apart for God?
That's right. God said he would do whatever it took to give him that land. Another time, a bunch of Israelites started complaining about God's plan. They didn't want to be in the desert. They were saying God's plan was wrong, that God didn't know what he was doing.
Oh, dear. They said that to the creator of the universe?
I don't want to know what happened next.
Their sin was punished. Part of the camp burst into flames and burned down.
What? So, did they give up?
Some of them wanted to. Some even wanted to go back to Egypt and be slaves again. But by the end of the 40-year time out and Moses' big pep talk, the children of Israel were excited to be God's holy nation again.
So what happens next? Do they ever get the hang of living with God?
All right, if you would turn with me to the book of Numbers, chapter 13, and the passage will be up here on the screen and your insert in the bulletin. So chapter 13, we're going to start at verse 21 this morning. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob at Lebo Hamath. When they had gone up into the Negev, they came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Sheshai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, were. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and from there they cut off a branch with a single cluster of grapes. And they carried it on a pole between two men, with some of the pomegranates and the figs. That place was called the Valley of Eshcol, because of the cluster with the sons of Israel cut off from there. When they returned from spying out the land at the end of the 40 days, they went on and came to Moses and Aaron and to all the congregation of the sons of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. So they reported to him and said, "We came into the land where you sent us, and it certainly does flow with milk and honey. And this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who live in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And indeed, we saw the descendants of Anak there. Amalek is living in the land of Negev. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites are living in the hill country. And the Canaanites are living by the sea and by the side of the Jordan." Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, "We should, by all means, go up and take possession of it, for we will certainly prevail over it." But the men who had gone up with him said, "We are not able to go up against the people, because they are too strong for us." So they brought a bad report of the land which they had spied out to the sons of Israel, saying, "The land through which we have gone to spy out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people whom we saw in it are the people of great stature. We also saw the Nephilim. The sons of Anak are part of the Nephilim. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight. And so we were in their sight." God brought the Israelites to the place where they could see the promised land. After everything that we have seen in our journey through Exodus, the people only had one thing left to do, and that was to enter the land. God promised that he would fight for them. Their mission, their journey, was about to be completed. But here's what they did. Moses decided to commission 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. And he told them to go out and search the land of Canaan and determine the nature of the land and its inhabitants. They went up and saw the land and its inhabitants. And they brought back, as we read, a cluster of grapes, some pomegranates, and figs. They even brought back a united assessment that the land was great. that it was flowing with milk and honey. But this is where there was some divide. Because the 10 of the 12 said that the people there were strong in great and fortified cities, and they recognized that the descendants of Anak lived there, as well as the Amalekites, Jebusites, Amorites, Hittites, and Canaanites. Now, if you think back to early on in Genesis, we get kind of that interesting passage about the Nephilim. So if you don't remember who that group of individuals or that story, I encourage you to go back to the beginning of Genesis, and you'll learn more about these specific individuals and why they would have, from a human perspective, instilled some serious fear. So nothing that these 12 spies do really seems too out of the ordinary. You know, if you said, hey, I'll give an example. Like last year when we knew we were going to come up here, we came up here and visited first to see the area. We wanted to see what was going on here and all of that. We didn't send any spies out, but we just came. But you want to get a sense of if you're going to move somewhere, you want to know where you're going. So that seems, you know, that seems to be kind of routine. But then as they're conversing back with Moses, something strange happens. So remember, they've said, you know, the land is great, but the people, we'd be better off just to stay away from them and not fight them, even though we know God has told us he will fight our battles, even though God has repeatedly done things for them that they didn't deserve. He provided so many miracles along the way. But Caleb, who was one of the 12 spies, he encourages Israel nonetheless to possess the land. Those 10 of the other, 10 of the other 12 encourage that this not be what we do. They throw cold water at it. And they emphasize the strength of the adversaries. They even use the analogy to say they are like grasshoppers in their eyes. So what happened? My sermon in a sentence this week, and if you're not aware of this, this is my summary statement for what I'm going to speak to, and it's something that you can take with you, I hope, and share with others about what we focus on this morning. And it is this. Christians and non-Christians live in the same physical reality. But by faith, Christians are given a new vantage point of hope because Jesus overcame the world. Now, there's a fairly well-known story about two salesmen. I don't know if you've heard this or not, but from competing companies. And they were sent to a foreign country to assess the market for shoes. Salesman one goes to the land and scouts around for a few days. Shortly after, he heads to the telegraph office to contact company headquarters. This is what he wrote. Research complete. Unmitigated disaster. Nobody here wears shoes. Likewise, salesman two does his research and heads for the same telegraph office. Once there, he composes the following. Research complete. Glorious opportunity. Nobody wears shoes. So what gives? These two men were in the same place at the same time, witnessing the same group of people, yet reported two drastically different things. Now, this is not all that uncommon if we think about it, because we understand and communicate based on our experiences, our perceptions, and our beliefs. In conjunction, those that listen, listen through their experiences and their beliefs. It is out of our perceptions, beliefs, and experiences we build what we call a viewpoint, or what I'm calling today a vantage point. It's how we can have the same situation play out in front of two different people, but then if we ask them what happened or what was said, we get two drastically different understandings. Because they have two different viewpoints. Therefore, we ought not be surprised when someone who does not have Jesus as Lord in their life expresses a view different than us. I've seen that even within a body of believers that we have different viewpoints. So how much greater is that divide when Christ isn't at the center of what we do? God's desire in this place is not for us to add fuel to the fire through loud and angry arguments. Okay, our job is not to go out there and yell back at people telling them what they're doing wrong. But rather, we are to, in love and out of mercy, recognize that what is needed is Jesus and what he is and who he is. And there's an understanding, a renewing of the mind that is necessary. And so first this morning, our viewpoint of who God is determines whether we place our trust in the physical realm or in the promises of God. So let's turn back to our story here from today. Not surprisingly, what we read in Numbers 14, so this is a little bit after the passage I read this morning, but not surprisingly, Israel went the way of the 10 spies, who painted a picture so grim that they expressed the desire to even return to Egypt and slavery. Think about that for just a minute here. What they've witnessed, they paint the picture, and this isn't the first time this has happened. All throughout the journey, there's this pattern of, man, we had it so good in Egypt. But Caleb, along with Joshua, begged Israel to reconsider, affirming the goodness of the land and that God would give to them. He promised to them, confident that if God was with them, it wouldn't matter how strong their foes were. But it was too late. The Israelites sought to stone Joshua and Caleb. Now consider Israel's perspective here for just a minute. The reality on the ground is that there's no doubt here. The 10 spies recognize the land is excellent. It's got great produce. Caleb and Joshua recognize that the inhabitants are numerous, strong, and well, and living in well-fortified cities. So even those two recognize, you know, they've settled in. This isn't necessarily, in a human perspective, this isn't going to be an easy battle. Remember, the Israelites have just left slavery. They don't have the resources and strength among themselves to overcome their enemy's advantages. They assess, so all 12 of them, including Caleb and Joshua, assess the situation as it looks on the ground. That's what we do. We look around, we see what the situation is in front of us, and we tend to make a plan based on what we see and what we hear. And so when we look at this situation in a natural light, their strength against their opponents, well-dug-out, fortified cities, they see nothing but death in battle. And it might seem realistic. If they're comparing themselves to grasshoppers, the giants that they have to face. But then we look at Caleb and Joshua one more time and say, there was something else at work here. It was their faith. They were the only ones who had a kingdom perspective. They trusted in God above all else. Now, if all that Israel could rely on was its own resources and strength, then Caleb and Joshua, I imagine, would probably have agreed with the other 10. But they remembered that God had just redeemed them from slavery, from the very Egypt which dominated Canaan. and boasted the strongest empire of the day. If God could rescue them from Egypt, then God could dispossess the strong Canaanite nations before Israel. No, Israel would not trust Canaan because of their own abilities. They could only obtain it if they trusted in God. But Israel was not trusting in God. They were rebelling against him. He had promised them that he would bring them into the land, but no, they wanted to go back to Egypt, to abort God's mission halfway through. To return to Egypt would be to forsake God and everything that he had done for them. Again, this isn't the first time they say this, but in here we read that they even wish they would have just died in Egypt. Or in the wilderness. Lord, just let it be over with. We can see how little they trust in God or his power. And yet, how often do we do the same? When we're in a desert experience, or what we don't see what's coming, we don't trust God's power, and so what we cling to is the very thing with which we found normalcy. I don't even want to say comfort, because I don't know that their situation in Egypt necessarily felt real comfortable to them, but it was what they knew. So be willing to step out in faith, because you have the God of the universe fighting for you. Now, to this day, even in 2021, there is a place for an assessment of what's on the ground. Perfect example is that we ought to always be aware of what is it that are our realities. Like today, is it wise to go outside and be in worship, given how cold it is? Well, it might depend on your situation. How reliable is your vehicle? You know, what's your plan if your car breaks down? There is a consensus overall about the situation of faith on the ground. However strong it may be in the past, our faith in this nation and in our world seems to be waning, even within some of our churches. Church membership and participation is declining. More and more people are declaring themselves or defining themselves as spiritual, but not religious. Strong secular forces attempt to subvert our faith and marginalize those who proclaim it. Following Jesus often may seem to be a quaint relic of the past. A historical legacy may feel is better to discard. Likewise, there is a general agreement that by our own resources and strength, it will prove nearly impossible to turn the tide on these trends. Now, nobody that I've heard here has expressed it in this way, but I hear that through the prayer requests about this country. And I've heard it through other people outside of this church about they see where things are trending, and we wonder, we don't know, we doubt whether things will turn around. And they may not. We can easily see a post-Christian secular world here, just as we see across the ocean in Europe, where it's been going on for a longer period of time. Realistically, if we look at things realistically, we have a reason to lament and mourn. If we have a sober assessment, the seeming futility of our endeavors would be recognized. On the ground, it would seem that when we leave the building this morning, you ought to all say to me, you know, since you're the last one out the door, make sure you turn off the lights and the heat and the electricity and just bolt the door shut. Yet such assessments, however realistic or sober they seem to be, do not take into account the existence of God and all that he has done for us. They do not take into account that realistically, Christianity should have never existed. And even if it started, it should have died long ago. Jesus has won the victory. Jesus has overcome the world. The forces of darkness are arrayed against us, and they are strong. But nevertheless, he who is in us is greater than he who is in the world. And secondly, faith and obedience are the highest callings for anyone who identifies as a Christian. Now, many Christians have fallen into the trap of cynicism and pessimism, dressed up as being honest or realistic about the problems facing the church and Christianity. Let's think about those 10 spies for a minute. Nothing they said was dishonest. They played out the situation. They said, here's the reality. They maybe just tended to focus on emphasizing the strength of the people, which, from what I read, was true. So nothing they said was a lie. Nothing that Caleb and Joshua brought back was a lie. But what the difference was where their trust was placed. So we need to make sure that as we assess things, we want to assess things as realistically as we can. Yes, we want to assess things honestly, but we need to assess things knowing that the God of the universe is fighting for us. Remember that these 10 people who, yes, told the honest, realistic truth resulted in the punishment of their generation for rebelling against God. They got their wish. All of them. They didn't want to go in the promised land? So God's response, okay, you won't go in the promised land. Except for you, Caleb and Joshua. You'll get to go in. The rest of the generation died in the wilderness and would not inherit the land. The 10 spies died by plague. And it was not until the next generation who would place their trust in God that they would obtain the promised land. So we remember that because the Israelites thought honesty and realism was what they were bringing, what they were dismissing was what was actually being presented. They were showing off the fact that they didn't have true faith in God, and that their heart in nature was rebellious. God had proven himself over and over again about bringing them out of slavery and through all of the trials. He also, in a more recent day, 2,000 years ago, he proved himself again through his life, death, and resurrection. He is able to do more than you can ask or even realize. In fact, the only reason that you ever heard the gospel is because of his great power working through his servants. You ever thought about that way? The only reason you heard the gospel was because someone else was being faithful in carrying out God's power and purpose in their lives. And if it was only to go based off of our resources and our strength and our ability, the message wouldn't be here today. The world gives us many reasons for cynicism, despair, doubt, and pessimism. I don't know that anybody's going to disagree here with that. When we look at the world, it always has and it always will. We are called as Christians to put our trust in God, recognizing that victory comes through Jesus, even in the difficult circumstances. And that the ways of the world are folly to God. The decision is up to us. Are we going to live with a realistic assessment that we see in our world and to be driven by cynicism and despair as the 10 spies were, proving that they had more faith in their perception and the ways of the world above their creator and redeemer? Or will we be found putting our trust in God through Christ, aware that the odds may seem long and our mission may seem impossible? When I read the Great Commission, I read it different times, and I think, man, God had a pretty impossible sounding plan to reach the entire world. How can I do anything to reach the world with this? But it's a reminder that it's God's strength and His faithfulness that we are to put our trust and our hope in Him and His strength, just as Caleb and Joshua did. I pray that you may maintain the faith and hope and not give in to the cynicism and despair in this world, but instead obtain victory in Jesus. And so we are reminded today again that as Christians, we have a different vantage point of hope through Jesus versus the world, who focuses on our physical reality. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the faithfulness of believers like Caleb and Joshua, Lord, that looked around, assessed the fruits of walking into the promised land. They assessed the risks. And even though the risks seemed great, perhaps magnified as we often do, we tend to be a people that long for comfort and ease rather than taking risk. Lord, I think about the salesman, that second man who saw the risks were no different than the risks of the first, but yet he saw that as an opportunity for a gain in this. And so, Lord, as we evaluate the things that we see in our lives, help us to be sober-minded. Help us to have to take an honest assessment. But, Lord, we pray that the very first thing, at the very top of our honest assessment, must come the reality and the reminder that you are in charge. That those things that may seem impossible to us may be the very thing that you are calling us to. Help us to be faithful to your word, to your calling in our lives. Help us to step out of our comfort zone and be willing to stretch ourselves in ways that will glorify you and your kingdom. In your name we pray. Amen. Please stand for the benediction and our closing song. May the grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's holy people, now and forevermore. Amen. And remember, church, we are sent.
Thank you.
good Lord this week.